For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Okay, good evening, folks. So welcome, and I commend you for braving Snow Jam 2015. And I have to tell you that in preparing for tonight's talk, I sit back in awe and appreciation to people who give their Monday nights to a class like this and to participate regularly in something this comprehensive. It's really very special. And I'm privileged to be able to be a small part of it. We're going to talk about the Mashiach tonight. And the Mashiach is so much a part of the air we breathe, we in the faith community of Judaism, that we sometimes fail to think about it at all. And even when we do, we have a tendency to trivialize it. You know, like whenever we notice a problem, we say, "Ah, Mashiach does not come. Mashiach should come," which is the Jewish approach to all tzaras. You know, Mashiach should come already. Genug tzaras, you know, etc. It's enough trouble, enough suffering. And we're all very much aware of the Jewish idea of the end of time. What's going to happen at the end of time? Mashiach is going to come and everything's going to be okay. Until we get there, it's going to be pretty messy. So we have a tendency, though, to glibly discuss Mashiach, and sometimes we relate to it as this kind of a futuristic, a quasi-science fiction kind of a future that doesn't necessarily relate to reality. So I want to put it in the context of Jewish history and Jewish thought, in context of really the plan, so to speak, that the Almighty has for creation itself. And we have another copy. I'm missing one page from the entire... I got it. I have it. Okay, here we are. We're going to be trying to follow the outline that you find on the first page. And the first section, we're going to deal with a section of Bereishis, because Mashiach is nothing other than a return to the beginning. You know, whenever you look at anything in history, it pays to put it in context. When you take it out of context, you lack an understanding of the event itself. Particularly Jewish history. What I mean by that is that there are really, in an oversimplification, but for purposes of discussion, I think you'll allow me to be oversimplistic, there are two ways of understanding history. One way of understanding history is that something happened and it caused something else to happen, and that caused yet another thing to happen. And there's a stream of history that begins at the beginning, and as it cascades through events, we get to where we are. And where we are is a result of what happened yesterday. Right? To some degree, that's true. That's not the Jewish view of history, though. The Jewish view of history is that everything is directed, that cause and effect actually is the antithesis of our view of life, meaning that life doesn't just happen as a result of happenstance, different circumstances, different occasions, different developments. There's a purpose. Everything is directed. God has a mission for the world, He has a purpose for the world, and He's going to see that it happens. And there may be detours along the way, so to speak, but those detours themselves are part of the plan. There are long ways of getting somewhere and short ways of getting somewhere, but we're headed in a particular direction. So the Jewish view of history, when we study history, we're not looking to see, so to speak, a chain reaction of events, even though we tend to look at history as a chronology. We start in the BC era, so to speak, and we go forward, and that's how we study history. The Jewish view of history is dramatically different, and actually, the Chumash itself teaches us how to look at history through Jewish eyes. Because we know this famous adage of the sages, Ein mukdam umu'uchar batorah. Or, as yeshiva guys say, Ein mukdam umu'uchar batorah. Right? Same thing. It means there is no early or late in the Torah. Ein mukdam umu'uchar batorah. Which means the Torah doesn't hold itself to presenting events to you in order of happening. Because the Torah is not interested in telling you history, here's what happened. The Torah is interested in telling you how to look at things. Therefore, the Torah will group events with each other that didn't happen back to back, because conceptually they're related. So the bigger point in all that is that when God tells us about our past, He's not interested in simply recounting what happened first, what happened second, what happened third. He's interested in grouping what happened according to concepts, according to attitudes, according to failures, according to breakthroughs. So one example would be where the Torah has the story of Miriam and Aharon speaking about Moshe and the consequences of their talking about Moshe. Next paragraph is Shlach, in which God tells Moshe, send spies to the land. Those two events didn't happen. It wasn't like the next morning after Miriam finishes her atonement for speaking about Moshe and she rejoins the camp, that the next day God says to Moshe, send spies to the land to spy out the land. They're not at all related in time, but they're related in idea, as Rashi points out, that here Miriam slandered Moshe, and she was held accountable, this prophetess, this great woman, the sister of Moshe. And the next story is the children of Israel slandering the land. They didn't learn from what happened to Miriam. Those two events didn't happen back to back. But they're grouped together because that's how God wants us to relate to them. He's not interested in simply telling us what happened as much as He's trying to tell us conceptually how we should appreciate the failings and the challenges of the Jewish people in the desert. So that's an example. So with that, let's go back to Bereishis and realize that if the Torah is telling us about the origins of the world, it might not necessarily be doing that so that we can know where we came from. It might actually be doing that so we can know where we're going. It might be that the history of the world is only relevant because God wants us to have in mind where we're headed. Let's look at an excerpt, so to speak, from the story in the Garden of Eden. And for that, you have the section right under the outline. And we will start from the second line. That would be chapter 2, verse 15. We're jumping right in the middle. We're not going to do full justice to the text, but we're going to get a piece of it and start and get and certainly glean some very important things here. So we'll just read the English here. We will avoid the time consumption of Hebrew and then English. So Hashem, God, took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to guard it. And Hashem, God, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, of good and bad, you must not eat thereof. For on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so God's got this Garden of Eden, and He puts man in there to work it and to guard it, which means man has a mission. Man is responsible for what God has created, and now man is placed there to take care of it, to work it and to guard it, protect it from damage, not to allow something to happen to it, and also to develop it, to work it, like to develop it. And then God talks to man. Now when God talks to man, by the way, and this seems to be the first communication of God to a human being, God talks to man, who does Adam think is talking to him? Who does the man, not Adam, who does the man think is talking to him? It's his father. It's his mother. Right? He knows he does not have a parent. He knows that he was the Yetzir Kapav, as the sages say. He was the formulation of God's own hands. So when God is talking to him, his own source is talking to him. He knows, he doesn't even have the concept of a parent. He doesn't even know that human beings procreate. As far as he knows, they just get there because God wills them into being. So his source is talking to him and says, okay, eat. That's number one. God says, eat. But don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and bad. So, first of all, it's unbelievable that the first mitzvah that human beings get from God is about food. And we all know that on so many levels, I mean, we struggle with food. I mean, what human being doesn't struggle with food? I don't know anybody who has a perfect relationship with food. Either people overeat or they undereat. I don't know anybody who just eats exactly what they need and exactly what's healthy and stays away from anything that's not attractive to them, that's attractive to them, that they don't need, and stops eating as soon as they're satiated. I don't know anybody in the world like that. Actually, I know one person. It's hard to deal with. So food is it. Food is a very important thing here. But one thing we know about food is that it's very physical. And so God immediately takes man and says, I'm going to give you a way of relating to me through food, which means you're going to eat that which I give you to eat, and you're also going to not eat that which I give you not to eat. So I'm giving you food, and at the same time I'm giving you a way of knowing me by exercising discipline, by having something that's there that you will not eat. So that's the first communication from God to man, and it's all about food. Now, what happens? It says, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, as soon as we see that, we have a question, because we know that Adam and Eve are going to blow it, they're going to eat from it, and they don't die. So what happened? Was God lying to them? God says you're going to die, and they don't die. So what we tend to answer to that question is, what? Does anybody want to try to answer to that? What happened? Yes, John. Right, so death becomes a factor. So even though they don't die the moment that they bite into the apple or whatever it was, but death becomes real, because now they're going to have to deal with the fact that their time is limited and they're progressing on a timeline. They're mortal. Thank you. That's absolutely true. There's another way, or perhaps we can even amplify on that and say that they did die. They actually died the day they ate from the tree of knowledge. Why? Because the moment they ate from the tree of knowledge, they asserted that their physical selves was the supreme dimension of their being. The moment a person relates to physicality as a supreme form of existence, at that moment that person is dead. Because physicality has no staying power, has no longevity, has no eternity, has no real connection to the Almighty. And therefore, what they did is that literally God is saying, the moment you succumb to the physical drive that I placed in you and have that become more important than the spiritual dimension that I placed in you, that's the moment that you are dead. You're still walking around, but you're now no longer literally connected to the source the way you were before. Put it another way, the physicality that we struggle with all the time is what we call in Hebrew teva, nature. And it's very interesting. The word nature, the word teva in Hebrew, also the same three letters, tet, vet, ayin, right? Teva, T-E-V-A in English, but tet, vet, ayin. That same root is the word for drowning. Litvo bayam, to drown in the ocean. Because nature, when a person subjects him herself to nature, a person is literally drowning in nature. A person is actually overwhelmed by nature, and the spiritual self doesn't get asserted. And so the moment that a person succumbs to physicality and sees that as the dominant aspect, he's dead. It's just a question of moving around, but his real chios, his real source of life, is now sublimated to the physical self. All right, so then let's move on. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helpmate opposite him. At this point, there's every reason to believe that he is going to make an absolute and total equal with Adam, because it says a helpmate opposite him. The word, and here they translate it as a helper corresponding to him. Kenegdo means facing him, equal to him, or opposing him. Kenegdo could also mean opposing him, but obviously it's got to be a worthy opponent, otherwise it wouldn't be opposing him. Corresponding is one translation, but that's not the only one. There are many, many different implications. But here, he's making a partner. Okay. So God then creates, God had created out of the ground every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call each one. And whatever the man called each living creature, that remained its name. And man assigned names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But as for man, he did not find a helper corresponding to him. Evidently an exercise in loneliness. God is trying to point out to man how alone he is so that he will be ready for his helpmate. He has to see that he in no way relates to these creatures. So one point though here is that these creatures, why is he alone? Why is man, so to speak, in the middle of the creation of what we know to be Eve, the helpmate corresponding to him, why does the Torah interrupt to tell us that God had already made all these creatures and God had, and Adam was giving names to each one? The point is that Adam was defining each one. And as Adam defines each one, he realizes there's nobody out there that can share his existence because his existence has a spiritual component to it. He has consciousness. He has awareness. He has connection. He has relationship. And there's nobody else out there with whom he can share that. And therefore, God wants Adam to know that he needs a Chava, he needs an Eve, and these animals won't do it. So Adam is becoming aware of the difference between man and all other creatures in the world. So Hashem cast a deep sleep upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his sides, and he filled it in flesh in its place. Then Hashem, God, fashioned that side that he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought it to the man. And the man said, this time, meaning as opposed to all the other times when I'm looking around at nature, I'm a zoologist, this time it's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, this shall be called woman, for from man was she taken, because in Hebrew the word woman is isha, which is a derivative of the word ish. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the Torah continues, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And this is a very important passage, which the Christians decide is the end of a chapter, and then they begin the next chapter with the serpent, but that's not at all the way the Jews look at it. God gives us a Torah with paragraphs, and there is no paragraph break here at all. And that's because this point about Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava, man and his wife being naked and not ashamed, is a critical piece of the narrative. It's not just it's not just setting it up for something later. It's a critical piece. It states right here what their level of existence was. If they were both naked and they were not ashamed, what was not the most significant part of their being, their physical being? There was something else. They saw nothing. They were unaware of any possibility of corruption, and therefore there was nothing to be ashamed of because they could not conceive of anything other than purpose in relationship. They couldn't conceive of using anybody else. They couldn't conceive of distorting anything. They couldn't conceive of abuse. They couldn't conceive of succumbing to physicality. They could only see relationship. Therefore, there was no shame. Shame is nothing other than the awareness of my physical self being dominant. That's always what shame is. Shame is, I'm aware that I am a self-indulgent, selfish, limited, powerless, out of control being who is only out for myself and I'm not interested in anything in the world. That's what shame always is. And here, they weren't ashamed because they had no concept. Not that they were naive. They weren't like children. See, we think of ourselves as sophisticated, therefore they, who were not ashamed, must have been like pre-adolescents. No. They were so spiritual that there was no concept for them of corruption. Therefore, they were not ashamed. And the Torah wants us to know this because we're going to see that that is the defining transformation as a result of eating from the tree of knowledge. Okay, so the serpent is cunning, and he has this discussion with Chava, and Chava allows herself to be persuaded to eat from the tree, and immediately, the Torah says in verse 6, the woman perceived that the tree was good for eating, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable as a means to wisdom. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And they sewed together a fig leaf and made themselves aprons. They're immediately covering up. They heard the sound of Hashem God manifesting itself in the garden toward evening, and the man and his wife hid from Hashem God among the trees of the garden. Hashem God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." By the way, if I was God, I would have said, "You answered the wrong question. I asked you where you are, and you're telling me why instead of where." That's what happens when you're guilty. You're already thinking ahead as opposed to just answering the question. The answer is, "I'm here, God." But instead, he gives a whole story. And he says, so God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" See, this is the thing. This is the moment that God is, this is already reprimanding him. Why would you now be aware of your nakedness? What has happened to you? You have now become aware of your nakedness, and that means you are now focusing on your physical self as the dominant part of you, and you now see only distortion and corruption possible, right? And he goes on and says, let's see, who told you we were naked? And have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? Now, interestingly enough, the sages in this phrase see a reference to Haman. When the Talmud in Tractate Chulin says, where do you see Haman in the Torah? Which is a weird question because Haman postdates the Torah. Haman is much later, obviously, than the Chumash itself. But the Torah said, the Talmud says, where is Haman in the Torah? Meaning the concept of a human being epitomizing the evil of Haman, who wants to destroy the Jewish people, who wants to make sure that they're eradicated from the earth. Where do you find him in the Torah? And the answer is from this passage in the Hebrew, the word that it begins the sentence that where God says, "Did you eat from this tree?" It's Hamin ha'etz hazeh. Did you from this tree eat? Hamin ha'etz hazeh asher tivisi achaltem. Did you eat from this tree which I commanded you not to? Why would that be the source of Haman? Why would that be the place that Haman is found in the Torah? Because this is the moment that human beings are able to ignore the will of God in favor of something that they think is more attractive. Right? So at that moment, God's saying, you know you're naked, you're aware of your ability to distort and corrupt, you're focusing on your physical selves, you now see your physical selves as the dominant part of you. That must be because you decided to do exactly what I told you not to do. There is something in the world more important than your connection to me, than the directive that I gave you. So this is where Adam and Eve introduce into human consciousness the idea of their independence from God, the idea that they can exist separate from the Almighty, the idea that their physical self somehow is up to them. They have a better way of living than what God said. They look at this tree and they see wisdom and they see all kinds of opportunities here, all coded in what the Torah says Chava saw on the tree, and they decide to do that rather than follow the will of God. Exactly. I'm saying, right, scary. I didn't spell that out. You're right. Hamin hazet, right. Hamin ha'et. Hey, mem nun is Haman Hamin. Exactly. I forgot to say that. Thank you. So that's where Haman is found, in literally in the moment of the commission of this sin. Haman, of course, is the epitome of Amalek, who wants to eradicate the Jewish people, and the Jewish people itself is supposed to carry the name of God to the world. And Haman, so this is where you find evil introduced into the world, so to speak. All right, why are we going through all this? So So what did God say? So God says, first he curses them. He goes through the various, he goes through the serpent. He goes through the woman. And then he goes to Adam. Let's turn the page. Look at verse 17. To save some time here. To Adam he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it. Accursed is the ground because of you. Through suffering shall you eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it sprout for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread, and you return to the ground, until you do return to the ground from which you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What's this business, by the sweat of your brow? Because you're a bad boy, therefore you have to work hard? What's going on here? In short, what God is saying is, the only way to repair this sin is for you to live in a world in which you actually have the illusion that your actions are going to give you what you need. That's an illusion. It's not true. I'm your source. And you broke from that by breaking my commandment. Now I'm going to put you in a world in which you are responsible to work hard in order to get bread. And then you're going to have to still say, God, you gave it to me. That's the point. The point is that God is now condemning man to work his way out of the very veil, the cover of God's existence, to see God through that veil. And then, of course, as we know, the next sentence, verse 22, and Hashem, God said, behold, man has become like the unique one among us, knowing good and bad, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So Hashem, God, banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the soil from which he was taken. And having driven out the man, he stationed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of the ever-turning sword to guard the way to the tree of life. So here is the first exile, right here. After the first sin, Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden, and not only are they expelled, but there are guards placed there to make sure that he can't come back. Why would there have to be guards there? Because if the guards aren't there, what will he do? He will come back. Obviously, putting guards there is an indication that Adam and Eve yearn to come back into the Garden of Eden, and they don't. So, this is the first exile, being displaced, being taken from home, being put out there, their desire to get back, but the refusal of God to allow them back until some future time, who knows when. But this is the model of exile, which then follows humanity, particularly the Jewish people, throughout history, because we have, as we know, at least four exiles throughout the course of Jewish history. The last one, according to our tradition, is the one we're in now, the Roman exile. But the point is that exile is a paradigm that originates from the first sin. It originates from the relationship that Adam and Eve create as they violate the will of God and create this impression that they themselves are responsible for their own destiny. So the point I want to make here is, believe it or not, that baseball is probably the only sport that's going to exist when the Mashiach comes. That's the point. That's the main point here. What do I mean by that? The whole point of baseball is to come home. That's the whole point, right? You stand at a home plate, and you put yourself in exile, and if you're stranded on first base or second base or third base, it's worthless. You go out, you've got to come home. Getting on base doesn't do anything until you come home. And therefore, baseball is the most spiritual game on earth, and therefore, everybody here has a heter to pay attention to baseball, even on Yom Kippur. The point though is that we're all involved in a desperate desire to come home. We're all basically involved in a desperate struggle to return to our source. Mashiach is nothing other than that. The Mashiach is nothing other than a return to Gan Eden, a return to the state of affairs beforehand, where Adam and Chava, where man himself knows his source, knows he's created by God, knows that his destiny is determined by God, knows that God is his provider, knows that he himself is not responsible, is his own kochi va'otzem yodi, my power and the strength of my hands, asaliyas achayel hazeh, made this benefit for me. No, that's not what a human being is. A human being is one who understands that it all comes from the Almighty. So the Garden of Eden and the Messianic era are really the same. So when we talk about the Mashiach as a major principle of faith in the Jewish people, we're not just coming up with some miraculous solution to our tzaras. We're in trouble, so we invent this thing called Mashiach. Don't worry, Mashiach will come, it'll all be okay. That's not it. The point is, there was a God, and he created a world with a purpose. And man then interrupted the fulfillment of that purpose. And in interrupting it, he's expelled. And now we're working to get our way back into the Garden of Eden. Mashiach is nothing other than the culmination of human history, the fulfillment of the plan that God had in place in the first place. And it's an era when violating God's will no longer be attractive. Okay, so let's look at a little bit more closely the impact of the sin of Adam and Eve. I've referenced it a couple of times, but I want to go through the sources a little bit. We're looking on the outline. Sorry? Oh boy. Did Hashem already know that we're going to commit the sin? The answer has to be yes. He did know, but this, I'm just going to answer it short, but that's a whole other class. But I'll answer it in short. Hashem does not know the future, because there is no future for Hashem. The concept of future only exists for you and me. It doesn't help us understand what he does know, but he doesn't know the future, because the concept of knowing the future is a human challenge that doesn't even exist, because time is a construct that we have. So, again, it doesn't help you with anything, but he didn't know the future. Okay? But there is no future. No, because it already happened. There's no past or present. When you have no time, past, present, and future make no difference. We can't conceive of that because we're totally subject to time. Right? That's just the beginning of an answer, you know. But the point is that the question itself is built on a misapprehension about the nature of God, which we always have because we're human. Maimonides begins with that answer, but it obviously requires a lot more thought. Another way of approaching it is this. We're going to get there one way or another, and we have a choice of how to get there. We could have gotten there with a shortcut, or we could have gotten there this way. Either way, we have the choice is how we're going to finally arrive at the truth. We didn't have to arrive at the truth this way. We could have done it a simpler way, but we blew it. That's also part of the answer. All right, so let's look at the Ramchal, the section on page 3, section 1, how the Ramchal, that's Moshe Chaim Lutzato, in the Derech Hashem, is a seminal work that describes the function of good and evil in the world. Let's listen to him a little bit. When Adam was first created, he was composed of two equal opposites, the body and the soul. His environment contained both good and evil, and he was balanced between the two to choose whichever he wished. The appropriate thing for him to have done would have been to choose the good. Had he done so, his soul would have overcome his body, and his spiritual would have dominated the physical. He would then have immediately attained perfection and would have remained with him forever. When Adam sinned, however, things were changed greatly. By virtue of his sin, he caused evil to increase both in himself and in all of creation. It subsequently became harder for him to reach perfection than it had been before. Okay, moving on to section 2 here. That's the Ramchal's contribution. Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler, who is a modern day writer. He was a mashgiach in the Gateshead Yeshiva in England, and then moved on to become the mashgiach in the Panevez Yeshiva in Israel in the 1950s. There are three volumes of his work that really do a great job in putting together the Jewish philosophy. So Rabbi Dessler writes, before his transgression, Adam was on the level of living in Gan Eden, which was, as we've explained elsewhere, a state of awareness of the reality that creation is spiritual and that physicality is a mere clothing that hides the true nature of reality. He literally received his life's sustenance from the spiritual world without any of the obfuscation of physicality. As the sages say, angels would roast meat and pour wine for him. He's quoting the Gemara, that it's actually a medrash of his Rav Nosson. But when Adam sinned, he brought the evil inclination into his being and brought the world down into a state of spiritual obscurity, wherein it appears as if physicality is the true nature of existence. Such is the curse he received. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. That is, he entered a world that hides behind nature, cause and effect, a world that hides the hand of God beneath the veil of physicality. All right, so therefore, the point is that to put the toothpaste back in the tube, you actually have to live in a world which is governed by the rules that you created, and then see God in spite of that veil. So you create a world in which cause and effect seem to run the world, that God doesn't run it, comes along God and says, okay, I'm going to put you in that world, and your job is going to be to peel the veil away and see through all that obfuscation that you created and find me there. And that's basically the summary of human history. Looking at page four, Rabbi Weiss happens to be, and Rabbi Weiss married a good friend of my wife's, and man is an absolute genius. Lives in Israel, and he does a tremendous amount of teaching and writing. Anyway, says Rabbi Weiss in an article about Messiah, the sin, or you see where I am, at the top of page 4, selection 3, the sin of eating from the tree of knowledge testifies to a belief that physical creations have the power to increase the human life force. Man can become more intelligent by imbibing the fruit of a physical entity such as a tree. If physicality is merely the outermost layer of reality, this is clearly an absurd proposition. There can be no potential in physical things that does not flow into them through the spiritual medium of the soul. The soul can never increase its spiritual powers through the medium of a physical input. If we could all get that straight, life would really work. Eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge with the expectation of increasing some capacity of human intelligence thereby amounts to a redefinition of man's essential self-awareness. Meaning, how do you see yourself? What do you think of yourself? How do you define yourself? Continuing, obviously man must be primarily a physical being. His physical self must be the source of his life force and of his intelligence, if he can increase his capacity by simply ingesting a part of the physical world. Only if reality is physically based can it be conceivable that there may be hidden potentials in plants and herbs that have the capacity of improving human intelligence. So what Adam does by eating from the tree of knowledge is actually buying into this whole approach that the physical world is going to give him access to everything that he needs. And in so doing, he reduces his own essence. He redefines himself. Okay? All right, so what happens? God puts us in exile, puts man in exile. And now we're involved in a process called Tikkun Olam. Those who know what Tikkun Olam really is find it difficult to hear that term used in other contexts, because we understand Tikkun Olam to be literally the restoration and reconnection of the world to its spiritual source. It's not simply doing good works. It's not simply being nice to people. And it's not relieving poverty. That will happen as Tikkun Olam happens. But Tikkun Olam is really the Taken Olam B'Malchut Shaddai, to actually repair the world in the dominion of God Himself. So going back to the Ramchal in Derech Hashem, we're on page 4, look at section 1. We're looking to bring ourselves back to the state that existed before Adam sinned. The effort required to earn perfection is twofold. First, man must bring himself and the world back to the state in which they existed before the first sin. Only then can he raise himself from that state to his destined level of perfection. And also, again, Rabbi Dessler, in section 2 here, the way to fix the sin of Adam HaRishon, man, is for man to exert effort to rise above the concealment of nature, the my power and strength of my hand attitude by which man sees himself as ruling over nature. He must come to the clear and internal recognition that the real nature of existence is spiritual, that without it, physicality has no true existence of its own, that it was only created as a test. Okay. We can go on with other selections here. You can take a look at them on your own. But look at section 4 on page 5. This is very important for us to see this, to recognize this. The Maharal, in one of his books, Ner Mitzvah, which is a book all about exile and all about redemption. So, says the Maharal, this is almost a literal translation. To fix the world, we must somehow manage to free ourselves of the notion that there is any sort of reality in which we are fully independent of God and in full control of our own destiny. We must recognize that the choice to define ourselves as physical creatures failed in its objective. The historic process of the four diasporas, also referred to in the prophetic vision of Bilam, was designed to accomplish this. When Bilam looks at the children of Israel from the heights, he offers several prophecies, and they contain amazing references to the various powers of the world that will try to overwhelm the children of Israel. Continuing in this selection, the first diaspora, Bavel, Babylon, was about the power of conquest. Babylon conquered the civilized world through force of arms. When this power was simply rotted away, it became clear that simply military strength can't suffice to make man independent. The next diaspora was Persia. The Persians attempted to achieve world hegemony through the power of wealth. Ever increasing the size of the social pie would make man independent. When this empire fell to Greek conquest, the power of wealth was exposed as insufficient. When the Greek empire collapsed in turn, the power of culture was also recognized as limited. It's amazing because the Greeks, of course, what they wanted to do was really impose their culture on everybody else, particularly on the Jewish people, because we maintained that human wisdom, insight, and philosophy was not supreme, and that God's wisdom was, and this was a direct threat to the whole Greek view of the world. Now listen to this. It's amazing that the Maharal says this. Finally, we come to our present diaspora, the Roman Empire and its offshoots. This diaspora is about the power of technology and ingenuity. Man, the problem solver, is endlessly creative. There's no problem that's beyond his capacity to solve. If we combine the strengths of every portion of the human race, the advances we'll attain through ever-increasing development in the areas of the humanities and the sciences cannot fail to bring us to full independence and thus to utopia. Our job is to set up a world environment that allows for the free flow of interchange of ideas. The exposure of the fallacy of this final hope for human independence will usher in the Mashiach. What's amazing is that we've actually witnessed this in our own lifetime. We've seen, like, literally amazing developments in technology, connectiveness on levels that we can never imagine before. So while we see the capacity for almost any human being on the planet to go viral and project a message to every other human being on the planet, certainly to a majority of humanity, sometimes literally overnight, which is an amazing thing. Power is unbelievably powerful. And at the same time, we sense that it's not the solution. It's not working. We sense that it hasn't really helped. For example, a minor example. I don't know how many of you saw this past week's Sunday review in the New York Times. There's a major story about the ability of human beings to destroy each other through the power of Twitter. How a person can make a mistake and people pile on and literally without remorse and without any compassion destroy a person for saying one silly remark. So what we've done is we've come up with technological solutions to all kinds of challenges that it brought us together, and at the same time, we found more powerful ways to destroy each other with the same technology. So technology is the last savior, and that's also going to be shown to be corrupt. Now, what's interesting is that at the same time, we can start sensing a form of unity and connection in the world, and a form of knowledge and dissemination of knowledge that can reach all of humanity that's not even considered to be miraculous anymore. There was a time when we couldn't imagine how could a teacher, before microphones, which were only 150 years ago, right? So before microphones, how could a teacher who's sitting with one big room of students ever hope to influence the world? And the answer would be, it's Mashiach. It'll be a miracle, right? Now, all he has to do is have Twitter or Facebook or email or access to a satellite program, right? So the point is that we have, in the last 20 or 30 years, we've literally witnessed the development of technology which has transformed our concept of how all of humanity could be united under one awareness. So all of a sudden, while we see destruction, we also see the seeds of redemption. Just pointing out that it's usually a mixture. It's never just evil or just good. It's usually a mixture of the two. Okay, so looking at the section at the bottom of page 5, the relationship of Mashiach to the Garden of Eden. So again, the Ramchal says, as is proven from Scripture and the words of our sages, there will come a time when man is divested of his free will, there will no longer be evil in the world. Now, this is a very depressing thought from our point of view, meaning that when Mashiach comes, we'll live in a world in which we will not have the choices that we have to make nowadays. We will not have to choose between good and evil. The earth will be covered with knowledge of God as the ocean covers the sea, says the prophet Isaiah. So it'll be so clear that there'll be nobody who wants to do anything wrong. Well, that's a kind of a boring existence. Who wants to be a robot who just does the right thing all the time? Right? So first let's understand that's what we're looking for. We're actually looking for a time when for the Messianic era, when the awareness of God is so clear that everybody in the world is united under God, all of humanity, that everybody understands what the purpose of humanity is, that everybody recognizes the primary role of the nation of Israel as God's representatives, and that everything functions in harmony, and there's no evil in the world. Right? Kind of a boring world if you think about it. And the only reason we want that is because that's ultimately the original plan of the Almighty. The truth is that we're going to be sacrificing something because we're sacrificing the ability to transcend, because there won't be anything to transcend. Let me just put it this way. Now we're choosing between good and evil. In the world, in the Messianic era, we'll be choosing from good and better, which means that we'll only be living lives of connection, but we'll be given opportunities to do better. So we'll never do evil, but we'll do good or better. I saw a beautiful analogy. I forgot where I saw it. And in this world, the tension between good and evil is actually what propels us to good. In other words, we actually realize that we have, God forbid, opportunities to self-destruct or to hurt others, and we actually play off of that by choosing not to do that, similar to an airplane that requires tension below and above the wings in order for the plane to soar. But if the plane gets too high and the atmosphere is so thin, the plane can't fly anymore. That's why planes are limited in how high they go. They require tension above and below the wing in order for them to work. But a rocket does work above that. Why? Because a rocket doesn't work on tension. A rocket works on self-propelled energy that's expelled from the rocket that then propels it to higher heights. So the Messianic era will be living not from the tension, but will be living from the potential of always getting higher and higher and even more and more connection to God. So we'll have choice, but the choice won't be between good and evil. It'll be between close connection and even closer connection. That's probably the best way to say it. So we're actually looking for that period of time which will mimic, so to speak, the state of affairs that existed in the Garden of Eden. All right, now in the time we have left, I want to just demonstrate how central the principle of Mashiach is and how basic it is. So on page 7, section 7, selection 7, just one of zillions of references in our daily sitter to the coming of Mashiach. This is the one of the major core blessings of the daily Shemona Esrei, which we offer three times a day, except on Shabbos and Yom Tov. And here we say, Es Tzemach David Avdecha Meheros Hatzmiach, may you speedily cause the offspring of your servant David to flourish and enhance his pride through your salvation. For we hope your salvation... I never liked this translation. That's not, in Hebrew it's so much better. We long for your salvation all day long. Blessed are you, God, who causes the pride of salvation to flourish. This is one bracha of many in Shemona Esrei. Meaning this in Shemona Esrei, and it's one instance of many in the Siddur where we pray for Mashiach. In the Svard version of Kaddish, where there's an extra phrase put in, it simply elaborates on what all Kaddishes say. But in Kaddish, you see in section 8, we say Yisgadal v'Yisgadash Shmei Rabbah, and then we say V'Yamad Yivrach Yisrei V'Yam Lichmach Hasei, in a world that's created according to His will, where He'll establish His kingdom, V'Yatzmach Pur Kanei, where His salvation will blossom, V'Karei Mishichei, and He'll bring closer His Mashiach, His Anointed One. So this is also built into our prayers, and it's all over. In Benching and Birkat HaMazon, the same thing. We also talk about Mashiach. We talk about redemption. It's clearly a principle of faith. The Rambam tells us, just show you, going back to page 6, section one, selection 1. The Rambam gives us 13 principles of faith. The 12th principle of faith is Ani Ma'amin Be'amuna Shlema Be'vios HaMashiach. Right? This is the famous Ani Ma'amin, the Ani Ma'amin that was chanted by people literally in the cattle cars on the way to the concentration camps, sometimes literally in the gas chambers. It's accompanied Jews through everything, through wonderful salvation and through terrible oppression and through the horrors of the exile. It's a basic principle of faith that ultimately Mashiach is coming. And it's not so much that, ultimately Mashiach is coming, it's that we, the Jewish people, exist in order to bring that clarity to the world. So the belief in the coming of Mashiach, which the Rambam asserts as a principle of faith, is actually the belief that the world has a purpose, that the purpose will be realized, that the royalty of God will be known in the world, and it will happen through the emergence of a human being who will be a sovereign over the Jewish people and who will bring peace to the world, will bring the Jews back from the four corners of the world, and who will rebuild the temple in Yerushalayim. This is a basic principle of faith, and it also transforms, this is a very important point, it transforms the existence of a Jew from being one of many individuals into a member of a nation. The principle of Mashiach changes your consciousness from being one individual of many thousands or millions who are obligated to serve God into one who is part of a larger nation that has a mission. That's a major effect of the whole Mashiach principle. Because now you're no longer living for your own spiritual self. Once we have the concept of Mashiach, the whole idea is that we as a nation are bringing redemption to the world, and we each have a part to play. But it's not about me and God. It's about the Jewish people and God, and I'm a member of that people. So, according to Maimonides, you can be a fully observant and knowledgeable Jew and observe every single jot and tittie of Jewish law. And if you don't know and believe that in the Messianic principle, you are not fulfilling the Torah. You're keeping Shabbos, you're eating kosher, you're marrying the right people, you're following, and you're not wearing shatnez, you're doing everything in the world, you're studying the Torah 23 hours a day, and you don't believe in Mashiach, says Maimonides, you have no share in the world to come. Because the whole point is not simply to serve God, but the whole point is for the Jewish people as a whole to bring the awareness of God to the world itself. So the Mashiach principle changes everything in terms of who we are. Moving on to the Mashiach figure, which I think is revealed on page 8. Bottom of page 7. So, who is this Mashiach going to be? First of all, do we realize the word Mashiach means anointed one? Okay? Mashiach means anointed one. Literally anointed, because it used to be that people of prominence, like the Kohen, but Kohen is also called the Mashiach, Kohen HaMashiach, the Torah, because people who were inducted into positions of leadership had oil literally anointed on their heads. Why? It's another story. But that's what Mashiach means, the anointed one. So Rashi mentions that Mashiach is Lashon Sharara Ugedula. Mashiach means, not means, but refers to leadership and greatness. So first of all, the Mashiach will be the king. He'll be the king of the Jewish people. The Rambam asserts that he will be a king who will be a greater king than any king that ever existed. As you see in this selection from Sanhedrin, from his commentary on the Mishnah, during the Messianic era, kingship will return to the Jewish people in the land of Israel. Mashiach, who will be a king, will establish his place of leadership in Sion. His fame will spread and reach the ends of the earth, even more so than during King Solomon's reign. Additionally, the nations of the world will establish a peace pact with him. He will be a descendant of King David, if we look at the bottom of page 8. Here I've selected this part of it because the Targum Yonasan, which is one of the Aramaic translations, translates a passage in Genesis where Yaakov is blessing the tribes, and when he blesses Judah, he says, "Lo yasur shevet miYehuda," the scepter will not depart from Judah. And here the commentaries, Targum Yonasan in the lead, says that this means that Judah will always be the supplier of kings for the Jewish people. Kings will always come from Judah. As a matter of fact, there are halachic issues with a king of Israel who is not from Judah, and the Hanukkah story provides some real halachic challenges because the Chashmonaim were Kohanim, and they were not from the tribe of Judah, obviously. They were from the tribe of Levi, and the question is how could they be kings? But that's not for now. The point, though, is that that the king of Israel always has to be a descendant from Judah. Moving on, he will have tremendous knowledge. His characteristics will be those of greatness. Let's see, looking at page 9. Based on the passage in Yeshaya and Isaiah, God's Spirit will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, the spirit of counsel, might, the spirit of knowledge, and fear of God. It's a tall order. And all of this will describe the Mashiach's characteristics himself. The Rambam describes in the laws of kings, Hilchos Melachim, the laws of kings, Rambam describes that in the days of Mashiach, he'll determine the lineage of every Jew by some form of divine inspiration. This is not necessarily prophecy. And Rambam never claims that Mashiach will be a prophet, but he'll evidently be so spiritually developed that he will be able to divine, so to speak, the source of each Jew. There are stories of great men who've been able to look in the eyes of people and be able to define their spiritual qualities. And given that each tribe has different spiritual characteristics, it's not unusual to imagine that a Mashiach, a spiritually developed person, will be able to look at somebody and say, you are from the tribe of Benjamin. Moving on, and I apologize for my voice, it's gonna hold out, but barely. Their sense of smell, you can see that based on Yeshaya. Again, a smell is not just an olfactory sense, it's also a certain form of insight, and Mashiach is going to have that. And he will have the ability, therefore, he'll know a tremendous amount of Torah, and he'll be able to use that knowledge to be able to provide tremendous leadership to the Jewish people. It is not unusual, by the way, for great leaders, particularly Hasidic leaders, to be suspected by their followers of being candidates for Mashiach. Not unusual at all. We're most aware of the suspicions of Chabad Hasidim, that their Rebbe was a Mashiach, was possibly Mashiach, or could have been Mashiach, but they're not alone. There have been many Hasidic groups that believed that it's possible that their Rebbe, who was in their minds the greatest man, would be possibly Mashiach. And if Mashiach is somebody who is spiritually developed and who is immersed in Torah and who's developed as a Yirei Shamayim, as a God-fearing person, and who lives literally for the honor of God, it's not unreasonable to imagine maybe he's Mashiach. What will the Mashiach accomplish? This is really important because Maimonides asserts that the only way we know who is that somebody is Mashiach is if they accomplish whatever Mashiach is supposed to do, which means that if a Mashiach seems like Mashiach and then dies before he's accomplished these things, then he's not Mashiach. There's a famous story on a train trip where some disciples, I think of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, were traveling on a train, and there was a Christian missionary, it could have been a Jewish missionary, who had become a Christian, was debating them about Jesus. And he pointed out that Rabbi Akiva held that Bar Kokhba was Mashiach, and Bar Kokhba died. So, says the missionary to the Jew, say, what are you talking about? Rabbi Akiva believed in somebody who was Mashiach who died. So Rabbi, they didn't know what to say. So Rav Chaim Soloveitchik is purported to have said to the person, well, maybe he was Mashiach. Maybe Bar Kokhba was indeed Mashiach. So the missionary said, but he didn't accomplish what Mashiach is supposed to do. Whereupon Rav Chaim smiled and sat down, because that's the whole point. Rabbi Akiva was wrong, and the way he was wrong is because he died, and he didn't accomplish it. Anyway, so what is Mashiach going to do? So it says the Maimonides in the Laws of Kings, if a king, I'm looking at page 10, section 1, if a king arises from the house of David, who is learned in Torah, involved with mitzvah, if he persuades all of Israel to follow the path of Torah and strengthens their observance, and if he fights the wars of God, then he's presumed to be Mashiach. Meaning you're allowed to assume, without knowing for sure, that he is. And he's a king, by the way. At this point, he's a king. If he continues and is successful and defeats all the surrounding non-Jewish nations and builds the temple at its location, not in Muncie, and gathers all the Jews exiled around the world to the land of Israel, then he is b'yadua shehu Mashiach. Then we know, certainly, that he's Mashiach. So that's those are the accomplishments of Mashiach. Anything short of that is not the Mashiach. And obviously he's going to gather the Jews from all around the world, as the prophet Isaiah envisions, and we quote this this passage and other passages like it in the Rosh Hashanah davening. He will be a great unifier, so to speak, of all of the Jewish people. Okay, for lack of time, we'll go into section 5. When will he come? So this is a very confusing issue. The short of it is that he could potentially come any day, except for Shabbos and Yom Tov, or Erev Shabbos, because it will disturb our preparations for Shabbos. And it depends, we have the ability to hasten his arrival or not. Now, there's a concept of the Mashiach coming either at a time when we are in a dorsha kulo zakai or a dorsha kulo chayav. a generation that's entirely guilty or a generation that's entirely meritorious. So the generation that's entirely meritorious, we understand how that works. Meaning the Jews somehow develop themselves to the point where they're so clearly aware of God, and it's time for the Mashiach to come. That's one way. Another way is that everybody is totally guilty. What does that mean, totally guilty? Some understand that to mean that we become so aware of our ability to self-destruct, and we become so aware of the false gods that we've served, and we become so clear that they're not going to save us, that therefore we have no question that ultimately it's going to have to be God Himself that will redeem us. It's a very difficult Gemara to understand, a generation that's either totally guilty or totally meritorious. But that's how some understand it, that the all of the false gods that we've turned to and hope that we'll be saved will be seen to be empty, and ultimately we will therefore turn to God. I want to close. Here we've been talking fairly intellectually about Mashiach, and I think it's important for us to realize that the Mashiach is not just a concept, it's not just a philosophic belief, it's not just a truth, but it's also literally the way that our tzaddikim have lived over time. They've literally lived with the day-by-day awareness that the Mashiach could come or might come or desperately needs to come. The story is told of a disciple of the Baal Shem, of Zev Kitzis, was one of the major disciples of the Baal Shem Tov. He informed his Rebbe that he was leaving to go to try to make it to Eretz Yisrael. So the Baal Shem Tov says to him, very enigmatically, says to him, when you are asked a question, be very careful. One must know how to answer a question. He didn't know what his Rebbe meant, but he stored that information and he embarked on his trip. He gets to the port city where he was going to travel to Israel. Gets on the ship, everything's going great. They come to port on the way to Israel in an island. He gets off with the other passengers. Somehow he's distracted and he misses the call to come back on the ship. The ship leaves and he's there totally stranded on this island until he discovers some old white-bearded Jew who says, no, there's a whole Jewish community here. He comes, he spends Shabbos with him there. And the Jew says, don't worry, there are other ships that are coming. You'll be able to go to Israel. Takes him after Shabbos to the port. As he's going up the gangway to the ship, this old Jew says to him, how is Jewish life doing, you know, in Al-Tahaim, where you came from? And he's rushing to get on the ship, and he turns over his shoulder and he says, it's fine, everything's fine. Then he gets on the ship and he realized, my gosh, the Baal Shem told me to answer questions carefully. And here I just threw this out because I wanted to get away. By now the ship had already left. He disembarks at the next stop, gets the ship going back, and he goes all the way back to his Rebbe, the Baal Shem. And he says to him, I didn't listen to your advice. The Baal Shem says to him sadly, you don't understand what was going on. Every day, Avraham Avinu comes to the Almighty and begs him to redeem his children, the Jewish people. And every day, the Almighty says, well, how are the Jewish people doing? And God finally sends Avraham down. That person that you met, that was Avraham Avinu. He was to report back to the Almighty if indeed the situation is as dire as he was claiming it was. You told him everything was fine. That's one story. I don't know exactly what the full meaning of that is, but this is how the whole Mashiach consciousness has made it into our very being. The famous story of Rav Dov Ber of Radojitz, who was in an inn, and he spends the night in this inn, and he wakes up in the morning tremendously excited, and he says to the innkeeper, where did you get that clock? He said, what do you mean, where did you get that clock? That's a clock of one of dozens. I have dozens of clocks like that. He said, there's something very unusual about that clock. He said, actually, you're right. I bought it at a special estate sale from somebody who actually inherited it from somebody who fell upon difficult times and sold it. It was inherited from the Choza of Lublin, the seer of Lublin, the famous righteous seer of Lublin. The Rebbe says, I can't believe it. Every clock in the world has the most sad tone. Every time it strikes an hour, what I hear the clock saying is, another hour of your life has gone by. You're 1 hour closer to your grave. This clock says, you're 1 hour closer to Mashiach. I knew it had to be the clock that belonged to somebody very special. And then, just as by way of closing, I actually heard this myself from a great man in Yerushalayim. I don't know if I described to you the scene of this hidden treasure in Yerushalayim, who gives a 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 hour talk every Saturday afternoon, beginning at Shalosh Shudas, until way into Saturday night. Doesn't make Havdalah till 11 or 12 o'clock at night. Ends up speaking in the dark because he doesn't use any electricity that might involve any violation of Shabbos. And so you're in this room, about half the size of this room, with hundreds of people listening to this person give a talk about very powerful, obviously spiritual messages. And one of the weeks that I was there listening to him, whenever I'm in Yerushalayim for Shabbos, I try to go hear him. And when I was in the room listening to him, you can't even see him, pitch dark, literally pitch dark. He was talking about why in the world a Jew nowadays should even think that he can contribute to the coming of Mashiach, given that there are people much greater than us who clearly weren't able to bring Mashiach. Why do we think we can do it? And he used the analogy of a horse race. Very often at the end of the race, what really makes the difference is not somebody, it's not the fastest horse. It's the horse that somehow is able to pick its nose up and just get its nose over the line before the horse it's racing next to. And he says, that's exactly what our job is. And some of the sources say that the Almighty knows that in today's day and age, for a Jew to remain loyal, for a Jew to be aware, for a Jew to perform a mitzvah, for a Jew to choose to serve Him against all the odds, with all the attractions and all the opportunities and all the oppression that exists in the world, that mitzvah, those small mitzvahs that we do, are more valuable than even greater things that were done in previous generations. So sometimes finding God in the darkness has immense value. And we are overwhelmed by darkness around us. I mean, wherever we turn, we're overwhelmed by either tremendous physical opportunity and attractions or absolute denial of the Almighty. And if we're still serving God and seeking His glory, that has tremendous value. And finally, we have to understand that the Mashiach is a cumulative thing. We are members of a nation, and it doesn't matter. The actions of our ancestors before us clearly contribute to the final, ultimate revelation of the presence of God in the world. At the end of time, when Mashiach comes, all of Jewish history will be clear, and all of the sacrifice of the Jewish people will be seen to have value, and we'll see how every single one of us contributed to the ultimate revelation of Mashiach Tzidkenu. May He come speedily in our days. And thank you very much for your attention.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.